Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you. There'll be shouts of joy, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. That exhortation to godliness is from Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 12. And I cite it especially because of the proclamation, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Those are verses 8 and 9, in which Isaiah, in his poetical way, reminds us that God is different from us. Different in that he is higher, much higher, as the heavens are higher than the earth. So his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts, which is an elegant way of saying it's hard for us to figure God out. From our lowly perspective, it's difficult to get our heads around what he's up to. We've got a dog, and I've got her pretty well figured out. Know when she's hungry, know when she's thirsty, know when she wants to play and when she's not feeling well. It's not profound insight. You don't have to be a dog whisperer. It's that she's a dog and I'm human. Not that hard to figure out. We humans can even figure one another out. On my job repairing appliances, I recently got a call on an old stove, old enough to have no electronic boards, just wires and switches. And after trying the quick and easy fixes to no avail, I settled in for the long haul, the tedious process of step-by-step testing everything to isolate the problem. Not unlike retracing every step of a math problem to locate the one step that is wrong. So I started at A and proceeded to B, then on to C, and so on. And half an hour later, as I was getting toward the end, still not having discovered a problem, I was beginning to fear I'd missed it and was going to have to do it all over again. When down around step X, I got a funny reading. And of course, I mean funny strange, not funny ha-ha. Appliances tend to break in predictable ways, and what I encountered was not a predictable or even natural way for it to break. The wiring was jumbled in a way that could not have just happened. Somebody, intentionally or not, must have done it. This was a rental situation with an immigrant family and consequently what we refer to as a low English environment. The practical effect being you end up communicating with or through one of the children because their English is so much better than the parents'. So I was communicating with their maybe 16-year-old son, and after stumbling upon the screwy wiring, turned and asked him if somebody had worked on this before me. He was a bit taken aback and stammered, "Yeah." And in order to be sure we were communicating, I said, "So somebody tried to fix this before me." To which he replied, "Can't you fix it?" And I said, "I'm asking if somebody tried to fix it before me." And he repeated, "Can't you fix it?" I said, "Please answer my question. Did someone try to fix this before me?" And now he said he didn't know if somebody had or not, at which point everything came into focus. Immigrant communities understandably have their own support networks through which they help one another out, and they'd had somebody who knew enough about stoves to be dangerous come over and try to fix it, in which process he'd reassembled it incorrectly. And since it still didn't work, they'd called the landlord, and the landlord called us. Now, I'm not judging them for that, though they were well aware they could get in trouble for it, but it makes repairing it immeasurably more difficult, because in addition to the original problem, you've now got some random error confounding everything. Anyway, my point is, the boy's dubious response brought everything into focus. Click. I knew exactly what was going on, had them figured out, which enabled me eventually to get the stove figured out. Sometimes we humans can figure one another out, but figuring God out is an entirely different matter, because his thoughts are not our thoughts, nor his ways our ways. The way God has brought about salvation is confounding, astounding, mind-numbing. Prospectively, there is no way anybody could have figured it out, though retrospectively, it makes perfect sense. That God himself, in the second person of the Trinity, would first become human, and then second, lay down his life, was prospectively inconceivable, however obvious it is retrospectively. And of course, it's only obvious, only known to us, by means of revelation, that word which, like rain and snow, comes down from heaven and accomplishes his purpose. That very word telling us even angels yearned to know what was happening. 1 Peter 1:12. Next Sunday is Easter, the anniversary of our Lord's resurrection, which means this is Palm Sunday, the anniversary of what is known as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. One of the better known events in Jesus' life, the very title Palm Sunday, bringing to mind the palm branches the crowd placed in his path, lest the hooves of the donkey on which he was riding touch the ground. On that day, Jesus was finally, if only fleetingly, recognized for who he was, the Christ, the Son of God. And we're going to talk about his sovereign control of the process, and then touch on our personal participation, and we'll do that by means of Luke's account, which is in his Gospel, chapter 19, verses 29 through 44. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Let's first note the Lord's sovereignty. Verse 29, "Came to pass when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here.'" The colt is procured at his direction in fulfillment of messianic prophecy, though Luke is the only gospel writer who does not mention it explicitly. The passage is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus consciously, purposefully arranged to ride that donkey, which is to say, at that point, he finally, explicitly, and publicly claimed to be the Messiah. You might hear that and think, well, he was the Messiah, so what's remarkable about him claiming to be the Messiah? The remarkable thing is in contrast to the entire rest of his ministry. This is the beginning of the last week of his earthly ministry, which was in total about 3.5 years. Call it 182 weeks. For 181 of them, he had been not denying, but concealing the fact that he was the Messiah. If you're familiar with the Gospels, this will ring a bell. You know about Jesus here and there making a point of telling people not to say he was the Christ. At a key point in his ministry, right before the Transfiguration, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" It's in Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 9. As Matthew records it, they reply, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Fair enough, that was the word on the street. That's who the people said he was. Then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We've talked about God's ways being higher than our ways and our source of knowledge being revelation. Well, Peter has hit the jackpot, announcing by revelation the single most important bit of knowledge in the universe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus affirms that, pronounces him blessed, and in the next instant, Matthew 16, verse 20, commands his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Think about that. He doesn't suggest it. He doesn't request it. He commanded them to tell no one he was the Christ. What's up with that? Isn't the whole point for people to know who he was? Hadn't God given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Hallelujah, amen. That's Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And it is most gloriously true, but not yet. Not at that time, because the mission had not yet been accomplished. And the accomplishment of the mission depended on timing, God's sovereign timing, which was not yet. That's why Jesus, all throughout his ministry, kept a lid on the fact that he was the Christ. He even shut up demons when they, in horrified submission, announced it. Luke 40 and following. "When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, You are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. I am only aware of one exception, that being the woman at the well in John chapter 4, where she says, I know Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And he replies, I who speak to you am he. So why would he reveal himself to her? She wasn't a Jew. She's a Samaritan. There may be another exception, I'm not sure, but if it is, it's also in relation to a Gentile, in relation to the people and nation of Israel. He concealed his messiahship 99.44% of his ministry. Exactly like Ivory Soap, I am not kidding, run the numbers. It's still advertised as 99.44% pure. Jesus' ministry was 99.44% concealing his messiahship, which is why it's so significant that in that last week, on that very day, he tells his disciples to go get the colt, because that was all about to change, and it was his decision to change it. Just as he had chosen to conceal it up to that point, he chose to reveal it at that point. Why? Because of God's sovereign time. And if you've listened to my teaching for a while, you may have a sense that this feels like about the time where he starts talking about the Daniel 9 stuff. And I'm so proud of you, because you're rightly making the connection between Palm Sunday and Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. That's the prophecy that defines, that specifies God's sovereign time, and is why Jesus had not announced his messiahship a year earlier, or a month earlier, or a week earlier, or even a day earlier. Did you know what he said as he wept over Jerusalem, verse 42? If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But alas, they did not know, verse 44, the time of their visitation. They should have. They were responsible. God held them accountable. Why? Because he had told them, showed them, done the math. It's Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, Daniel 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand. That's how Daniel 9, 25 begins. Don't miss the fact, those are commands. They put responsibility on the reader / listener. They ought to have known. They should have understood. Know therefore and understand. But from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 total weeks. There are weeks / sevens of years. 69 times 7 is 483. So it's a total of 483 years. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 483 years. And if you do the math, 483 years from the command to restore and build Jerusalem brings you to the day, the very day, Palm Sunday, which is how Jesus knew the colt would be there and why he told his disciples to go get it. Daniel 9, 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times, Daniel 9, 26. But after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. There it is. in writing in the Old Testament half a millennium before the advent of Christ, Messiah shall be cut off. It's as plain as day, but no one other than Jesus understood it. Amongst that joyful throng, hailing him as Messiah King, ecstatic at what they believe is the arrival of the kingdom of God, Jesus was the only one who knew. In just a few days, much of that same crowd would be crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar." Jesus was the only one who understood what it meant that after the 62 weeks, Messiah would be cut off. Daniel 9:26 goes on. After the 62 weeks, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Right there, Daniel 9:26 is jumping from the rejection of Messiah to the judgment of Jerusalem. Those events are logically connected as cause and effect, but chronologically separated by 38 years. Messiah being cut off in 32 AD, and Jerusalem being destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Yet just as they're connected in Daniel 9:26, Jesus connects them Palm Sunday. As he's riding in and they're hailing him, he is weeping. That's verse 41 of Luke 19. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. When we think of Jesus weeping, most often we think of him raising Lazarus from the dead. That's John chapter 11, where just before he summons Lazarus from the tomb, we're told he wept. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Bible trivia sidebar, that is the shortest verse in Scripture. Three words in the original: Rekrusen ho Jesus, two words in translation: Jesus wept. But I mention it because a different word for weeping is used. In John 11, it's dakruo, which means to weep silently, quietly. But in Luke 19, it's klio, which is to wail aloud, to grieve, to mourn. It's what Peter did after the cock crowed and he realized he denied Jesus. And it's how Jesus wept for Jerusalem riding in on Palm Sunday. Because the crowds were envisioning the Romans being kicked out, the Messiah on the throne of David, and the lion laying down with the lamb. That's what they believed was going to happen. But Jesus, beholding the city, couldn't help but see what was actually going to happen. Luke 19:43. Days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And if you're familiar with Roman tactics, you can't help but be impressed by the precision of Jesus' visions. Because wars in the ancient world were often decided by sieges. Any significant city was at some level a fort, where if things got bad enough, however many people would just retreat inside and lock themselves in. At which point a variety of factors came into play. How much food and water did they have inside the city? How many resources and how much time did the attackers have outside? How strong were the walls? Did the attackers know how to construct siege engines? Blah, blah, blah. Well, the Romans were masters of siege warfare. You're not going to rule the world for long if you can't effectively besiege a city. And one of the first things they'd do when besieging a city was build a wall around it. The military term was circumvallation, which they did for psychological as well as practical effect. Psychology becoming quite practical in siege warfare which often came down to a contest of wills. How badly did the besiegers want it? How much hardship could the besieged endure? The initial psychology of a siege has the defender going, ha ha, you can't get in. Well, the first thing the Romans did was flip that script by constructing a circumvallation and going, ha ha, you can't get out. And by the way, no more food or water is getting in. Masada, the fortress plateau at the southwest corner of the Dead Sea, was where 1,000 Jewish rebels had fled in a seemingly impregnable position. But the Romans took it by siege, and from the top of the plateau, you can still see the outline of the circumvallation that they did. There's a guardhouse like about every 100 yards. It's amazing. Anyway, when Jesus says your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, he's describing the Roman circumvallation of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Nowhere on the radar of the adoring crowd, but seen as plainly by him as if it was already there. Now, one more point before we get personal. The Pharisees. Ah, yes, the Pharisees. Called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," because the crowd was explicitly hailing Jesus as the Messiah. And the Pharisees, not acknowledging the claim, wanted him to reject it as well. They were troubled by everything, the donkey ride, the whole show, but the immediate trigger was what the crowd was saying. Verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Each gospel writer records that a bit differently. Matthew has, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Mark records, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And John records, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Let not your heart be troubled about contradictions, quote, quote. They're characterizing what a crowd was saying. It's not a choir reciting a precise phrase over and over. It's a raucous amalgamation of all sorts of people hooting and hollering about the biggest thing they've ever seen, though they are all drawing on a common source. Phrasing from the Messianic Psalm 118, which you'll recognize as we pick it up at verse 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Then verses 25 and 26, which is the basis of the crowd's response. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that phrase, "save now, I pray," is what's captured in the single word, Hosanna. Though I still have a few questions about the etymology, which I figured I'd just pose to Bob Morris during sharing time, so he's going to explain it. But what's unambiguous is that it's addressed to the Lord, and the fact that the crowd is proclaiming it of and to Jesus as he's riding a donkey into Jerusalem is what's got the Pharisees so upset. Way, way, way too messianic for them, and they imagine for Jesus, which is why they call on him to rebuke his disciples. They want him to stop, you know, wave his arms, quiet down the crowd, and tell them to stop all the messianic nonsense. That's what they'd like. Instead, they are informed by Jesus that if the crowd were to knock it off, the stones would take up the cry immediately. "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." What was being said was so true, so significant, so vital, that if people wouldn't acknowledge it, inanimate creation would. It's that essential, that obvious. Plans made before the foundation of the world are coming to fruition. It was, in a real sense, the opening round in the most decisive battle in history. And if humans were going to miss their cue, then stones would cover for them. Because it was on. Nothing could stop it now. So, we've talked about plans made before the foundation of the world, angels longing to understand what's going on, Jesus concealing then revealing his messiahship, the crowd rejoicing while the Savior wails. It's all very grand, very important, very significant. World without end, amen. What about you? In light of this grand plan, divine cosmic wheels turning to their ultimate and inevitable victory, how about your life? What difference does it make to you? Or perhaps better phrased, what difference do you make to it? We're going to close with this question. And I'm going to direct our attention to a small, very small part of the story, so small I had never noticed it before. And frankly, I'm not sure how important it is. I've got so much biblical, historical, theological stuff floating around in my head, I sometimes can't tell if this or that thing is significant. I know how it strikes me, but I don't know if that's because it's actually significant and meaningful, or if it just strikes me that way in light of the peculiar constellation of my mind. So with that proviso, I'll share it with you. It's something only Luke records. It's in verse 35, which is kind of a low-action transitional verse. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Nothing jumps out at you. It's there because it's got to be part of the narrative flow. It seems like background filler, the kind of stuff that's there so that the significant things have something to stand out from. No dynamic action, nothing obviously significant. They brought the colt to Jesus, and they, the disciples, threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. The last phrase. They set Jesus on the colt. Nobody else says that. Matthew, Mark, and John make no mention of Jesus being set on the colt. They just talk about Jesus getting on the colt. And again, don't worry about contradictions. This is a very small detail that, for whatever reason, Luke specifies, but nobody else saw fit to mention. They, that is the disciples, doesn't even say how many, just plural, more than one, they set Jesus on that colt. So what? So this. The triumphal entry is as big as it gets. He's publicly declaring his messiahship. If people wouldn't have acknowledged it, the stones would have. One of the most significant prophecies in Scripture is being fulfilled. The angels are on the edge of their seats, wondering what's going to happen. It's as big can be. And in the midst of it all, he permits himself to be lifted up by his disciples. It's not like he needed help to mount the colt. They're not horses. They're like miniature horses. You could probably just throw your leg over one or hop up on it. But they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on him. Then they set Jesus on the colt. In the midst of all the fantastic, epic, cosmic goings-on, Jesus permitted his disciples to lift him up. He didn't need help. He offered himself, submitted himself to being helped. And what that says to me is in the midst of all the grand, tremendous things that are going on, he's going to provide me an opportunity to lift him up. Not because he needs my help or my praise or anything like that, but because he loves me and he wants to involve me. There's a lot of crazy stuff going down. And we can be overwhelmed and blown away and incapacitated, blah, blah, blah. Or in the midst of it all, we can keep our eyes on Jesus and take advantage of the opportunities he will provide us to lift him up. That's how we can affirm his messiahship and join the eternal chorus of praise, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Amen.